This sermon, When Our Greatest Enemy Is Us, was preached by Derek Overstreet on Sunday, March 10th, 2024, at Sovereign Grace Church.
Good morning, church. Would you open up your Bibles to Judges 9? If you're visiting with us, we're grateful that you're here. And as Tom said earlier, we're preaching through the book of Judges. It's quite a book. I've shared that we're preaching through Judges with a few people outside the church. And I think everyone said, wow, I've never heard somebody preaching through Judges. It is a difficult book. It's a hard book. It's a dark book. But the light of Christ shines through that darkness, doesn't it? It's a wonderful book to preach. Someone once said, we have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. Welcome to Judges 9. Welcome to Judges 9. The story of Abimelech breaks the cycle of Judges. You know that cycle well, right? Israel falls into idolatry. God brings judgment on them, upon them through bringing oppressive, bringing surrounding nations who oppress them, enslave them. Israel cries out for help. God raises up a deliverer, a judge. Israel then experiences rest because of God's faithful deliverance. The judge dies. And Israel goes back to its idolatrous ways. That's the cycle that we have seen in the book of Judges. Well, Abimelech breaks that cycle. Before we hit the repeat button again in chapter 10, we are going to get a close-up look at just how evil Israel has become. And I can just tell you this, it only gets worse from here. The good days are kind of behind us, as bad as they have been. It just keeps getting worse. Before we move to the next deliverer, God reveals something about the spiritual health of his people. And in it, he wants to teach us about ourselves, and even more importantly, he wants to teach us about himself. Now, the important thing about Judges 9 is that everyone in this story is an Israelite. There are no foreign nations. This is all Israel. Everyone in this story is a member of God's family. And what we will learn is that they have indeed become their own worst enemy. Now, my prayer as we go through this is that this close-up look will produce really two things foremost in us. One, an appropriate fear of the Lord. And second, a more profound gratitude for God's saving mercy toward us. Those two, by the way, go hand in hand. When we fear the Lord as we should, there is much joy. There is much gladness. There is strength in our faith in God. Now, our text is long. It's 57 verses. And so instead of reading up front, and by the way, we're going to be hitting some big chunks as we get to the second half of this book. But this morning, instead of reading it all up front, we're going to read it along the way. I will paraphrase some of the sections, some parts, so you may want to go back and look at that on your own. But we're not going to read the story in its entirety this morning. So would you pray with me, and we'll jump in. Well, Lord, thank you for gathering us this morning. Lord, through our singing, through our serving, through our pre-service prayer, through the Lord's Supper, you have graciously redirected our hearts toward you. You have prepared us now to come and sit under your word. And it is your word. Therefore, we We must take heed to all that you say to us through your word. And Lord, I know, because the Apostle Paul tells us that preaching is not about the preacher's lofty words or plausible wisdom. It is about the power of the Holy Spirit at work, revealing and causing us to embrace your truth. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will be here now with power and conviction as we look to a very difficult text and learn all that you have for us this morning through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've broken up the text in two parts. First, we're going to look at Abimelech's rise and Abimelech's fall. And then there are two very specific ways I think we can apply it. There are many ways we could apply this, but two specific ways for us this morning. And so for those of you who are taking notes, let's look at Abimelech's rise. If you were here last week, you know that at the end of chapter 8, we learned that Abimelech was Gideon's son. That means Abimelech, who is at the center of this story, humanly speaking, he was an Israelite. He is part of God's people. He wasn't a judge, but he did hold a position of power. He became, if you will, a regional king. So this man, whose name meant my father is a king, had strong ambitions to be a king himself. And in verses 1 through 3, they tell us how Abimelech became king. He actually used his mother to scheme and force his way into his power. In the opening verses, we learn that at his request, Abimelech's mother used fear tactics to compel the leaders of Shechem to make Abimelech their king. Basically, the conversation probably went something like this. Well, the passage tells us, do you really want the chaos of Gideon's 70 sons ruling you? Is that really what you want? Well, then make Abimelech king. And by the way, remember who Abimelech is. He's your blood. And so she is using fear tactics and trying to compel them to make her son their king. Now, the leaders of Shechem caved, and Abimelech immediately does two things. In verse 4, it says that he accepted money from the pagan temple and hired thugs to protect him. He surrounded himself with a bunch of thugs. And by the way, just remember this the entire story. He's not a Canaanite. He's an Israelite. This story is Canaanite to the core. This is what you expect in the surrounding pagan nations, not the nation of Israel. So after surrounding himself with thugs, in verse 5, he disposed of the competition. He disposed of the competition, get this, by killing all 70 of his brothers on the same stone. What a bloody stone that must have been. I'm going to insulate myself by surrounding myself with thugs, and I'm going to remove my competition. I'm going to use my power to remove the competition. And so this is in the first six verses, we learned that this is a naked power grab by a megalomaniac that makes Israel look more like Canaanites than Israelites. But there's one brother who survives. There's one brother who survives. His name is Jotham. And Jotham actually sees right through Abimelech. He sees right through everything he's doing. So he goes to Mount Gerizim, and he shares a fable with the leaders of Shechem. And this fable, we're going to read it in a moment, this fable is captured in verses 7 through 15. But it is the heart of chapter 9. Everything that follows Jotham's fable is connected to verses 7 through 15. And in 16 through 21, what we will see is an interpretation of the fable. And then in verses 22 through 57, Jotham's fable becomes prophetic because it's actually fulfilled. And so let's look at verse 7 together. Let's read it so we understand the fable. Verse 7, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood up on top of Mount Gerizim. Now, the interesting thing, by the way, about Mount Gerizim is that this, in Deuteronomy, Mount Gerizim was the place where the covenantal blessings were given out, if you will. This was a place of God's blessing. And now what we find is the place of God's blessing has now become the place of God's curse. So there's significance here to Mount Gerizim. But notice verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, as the leaders of Shechem, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So Jotham tells this tale of trees looking for a single tree to rule over them. First, they go to an olive tree. It declines. Next, they go to the fig tree. It declines. Then they go to the grapevine. But the grapevine, like the olive tree and the fig tree, declines. Now, the interesting thing about these trees is these plants, they were three of the most useful and beneficial plant species in ancient Palestine. They had obvious good qualities. Olive oil, figs, grapes, all of those contributed to Israel's way of life. And so they had great value. They had great value. But they all say no. And then there's the bramble. The trees, when they struck out with the first three, they went to the bramble and said, okay, then you reign over us. Now, the bramble is a thorny, useless plant known for one thing, pain and destruction. Think a saguaro cactus. Think a jumping cholla. There's no good. There's no good for God's people here. But yet the bramble accepts the offer to rule over them. But did you notice the bramble gives conditions? Okay, if you're acting in good faith, and what else does the bramble say? If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, devour the trees themselves. Now, first of all, this is a false promise by the bramble because the bramble offers no shade. It's useless when it comes to shade. Second, the bramble says to the trees, I'll be your king, but the interpretation here goes something like this, but don't cross me. Don't cross me because I will rain down fire on you. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that making the bramble your king is pretty stupid. It's foolish. It's not a wise decision. The bramble has no qualifications. It doesn't have any good qualities. It doesn't bring benefit to the trees, and it doesn't, frankly, care about the trees. It only cares about itself. Now, in verses 16 through 21, Jotham interprets the story, and you've probably figured it out already. The trees looking for a king are the leaders of Shechem. The worthless and destructive bramble is Abimelech. And the point is that the leaders of Shechem have not acted in good faith, but they have been unfaithful to God by making an evil man like Abimelech king. And the point is that they, along with Abimelech, will face God's judgment for their evil. Again, let me remind you, these are not Canaanites. These are Israelites. That's the point of Jotham's fable. Now, the rest of the story is just the fulfillment of this prophetic fable. So that's how Abimelech rose to power, a naked power grab. Now we see that it doesn't last long because God is holy and he is involved. So let's look at Abimelech's fall. In verse 21, Jotham takes off. He gives his warning. He gives his fable that has a profound message. And then he disappears because he knows his life is in danger. And I'm sure he left the men who connected the dots of his story in shock. Oh no, what have we done? They understand what the story is about. And then suddenly God enters the picture. Notice verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand by making him king to kill his brothers. And so the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him, that is Abimelech, on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. The detail in verse 22 that Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years is significant. Well, why would we just throw that in there? Because the point is, his reign will not last. His reign will not last. And then immediately what we see is it will not last because God will ensure that it will not last. Yes, he has made a successful naked power grab, but God is ultimately in control. God will stop him. God will save his people. And so in verse 23, God sends an evil spirit to create division between Abimelech and the people. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the fable. God sends an evil spirit to create division between Abimelech and the people. Now, in this story, if you read it as a whole, God is only mentioned 3 times. In fact, the covenant name, God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, nowhere to be found. God is here, but he's referred to not in the covenant name, but as God who is bringing judgment. God acts as a judge here, the ultimate judge. But he's only mentioned 3 times. And every time he's mentioned, it confirms that his invisible hand is behind the scenes, judging evil by using human rebellion against those who rebel. This is clear at the end of the story. Let's just jump forward, and we'll spoil the plot, okay? Verse 56, Abimelech is dead. All this is over. This reign of terror is over. And verse 56 says, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The point is that nothing here is out of God's control. The beginning of removing Abimelech from power, it's bookended, the beginning and the end. We see that God is in control. He is indirectly behind it all. And this is where we need to pause for a moment and make an important but mysterious distinction. Because in the words of D.A. Carson, we have an idolatrous devotion to our own understanding. And I don't want anybody to leave here with the wrong understanding of the nature of God. Verse 23 says that God sent an evil spirit to create division between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The story ends attributing all that has happened to God, bringing his holy and perfect justice to bear on the evil that was happening in Israel. So is God guilty of committing evil? No. Scripture teaches us clearly that God cannot do evil. James 1:13. He is infinitely good, and he does not tempt us, and he cannot do evil. Scripture never charges God with evil. Even in a text like ours that says God is clearly behind this. Again, God is infinitely good and he cannot do evil. But you know what? The Bible also affirms that God is always in control and at work fulfilling his perfect purposes. And here's the mysterious part. Even at times, bringing about evil through the voluntary acts of evil people in a way that never commits an evil act or compromises his holy character. I'm not going to get into it this morning, but go get your systematic theology. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. There are primary and secondary causes. All of what is going on is spiritual. Even in the physical, what might look just humanly speaking, men at work, God is at work. That's the idea of providence. Even using evil to bring about his purposes. And he does it in a way that is indirect. He never stands accused of doing evil himself. Verse 23, 56, and 57 does not compromise God's holy character when we understand his character through the lens of the rest of Scripture. And this reality is, boy, no more clear than at the cross, right? Where Jesus was killed by men to fulfill the saving purposes of God. Who killed Jesus? Well, ultimately, God himself did, offering him up as a sacrifice. That's why in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, as the early churches gathered, they said, listen, there is everything that has taken place, took place at the hand of God to fulfill his purposes. So it is in Judges 9. More than just ordinary events, God is behind the scenes bringing judgment through ordained acts of evil by evil men. Barry Webb puts it this way. Evil appears to be running rampant in Judges 9, but the truth is that God is directing it to a particular and just outcome. Men who have chosen evil are given evil in full measure as their punishment. Now, in verse 26, there's a man named Gaal that arrives on the scene. And in verse 27, he drinks a little too much wine, and as liquid courage can do, he starts to pop off about Abimelech. Notice verse 29. Notice what it says. This guy, Gaal, the son of Ebed, he says, "Would that this people were under my hand, that I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." So basically, he challenges Abimelech. A little too much drink. He's popping off. And he says, okay, bring it on. I'd make a better king than Abimelech. Well, one of Abimelech's thugs in high places hears this. And he quickly gets word to Abimelech, who devises a plan to squash this brewing revolt. And as we will see, Abimelech will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing to preserve his place of power over the people. So let's look at verse 32. We're going to read through 49 here. This is how it goes. "Now, therefore, this is the plan that was hatched for Abimelech to take out his challenger. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate to the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out of the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded upon the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell in Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked, and he saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose up against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe into his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What have you done? What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Go back and read this story slower. It's a crazy story. Again, this is Israel. These are Israelites. Abimelech strong-arms his way into power. Through Jotham, God opens the people's eyes to their sin in making him king. An evening of heavy drinking becomes a moment itching for an insurrection. And Abimelech finds out, and he sets an ambush. surrounded by his enemy, the wannabe king, Gaal, is dared like a schoolboy to put his money where his mouth is and fight. But he was no match for Abimelech, who cleaned the house. And now, Gaal's gone. And then thinking that life is back to normal, the people return to work the next day in their fields. And the imagery of this is brutal. But Abimelech isn't done. You just read what he did. He cuts these, many of them probably women, he cuts them, these field workers, off from the safety of their village, and he slaughters them in their fields. When they turn to run back to the village, there is Abimelech's men. When they turn the other way, there are Abimelech's men charging them, slicing and cutting them down in the fields. He kills everyone in the city, destroys the city, covers, sows salt into the land so the land will be worthless. Makes it a barren wasteland is what he does. But Abimelech still isn't finished. Shechem's leaders fled to the pagan temple tower, and trapped, he burns it down, killing 1,000 men and women. This is a man who wants to hold on to his power. Again, these are not Canaanites. These are God's people. But he still isn't satisfied. For some reason, he goes to the neighboring town of Thebez. Look at verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. They're trapped. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And then this happens. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Abimelech is dead. The leaders of Shechem are dead. A lot of Israelites are dead because of their evil. But at the end of the story, Samuel says, God has brought justice to Israel's evil. Jotham's fable is fulfilled. So why are we spending time on this story? Why does it matter for our lives today? There's a lot of things we could glean from this. Be careful who you appoint as leaders. Leaders matter. We could talk about how evil eats evil up. But I do believe there's two things specifically for us that I want us to pay attention to this morning. And the first one is this. I think this story warns us. It's both a comfort and a warning. But first, it warns us. It warns us against testing God. Judges 9 is very much about man's evil and God's justice. But the truth is that God is not obligated to show any sinner grace. There is nothing that has happened in this story that these people did not deserve. God doesn't owe anyone anything except eternal judgment. And yet, he gave his only son to save some, to save you, to save us mercifully. We didn't earn it. It wasn't owed to us. And yet God chose to save us. That's why we call it amazing grace. And now for us as the church, as believers living in the 21st century, we exist to live for his glory. That's our purpose. It's not to live for ourselves. It's not to build our own kingdoms. Just as God called Israel out of bondage to Egypt, just as he redeemed them from their oppressors time and time again, and they received rest, he did it so that he would be their God and they would be his people. He did it so that they could not just have freedom for freedom's sake, but be free to live for him and worship him as their God, and thus stick out as a shining light to the surrounding pagan nations. This was their purpose. This is our purpose. And God will stop at nothing to ensure that he himself alone is at the center of our affections and is the focus of our worship. The Bible describes the Lord as a jealous God. He does a righteous jealousy, not the kind of jealousy you and I experience. He does all things for the glory of his name. He does all things for his name's sake. And that includes removing anything that would hinder his people from having him at the center of their affections and the focus of our worship. So when we test God by pushing the envelope of idolatry and disobedience, we can be sure that God will act. Not because he's a megalomaniac like Abimelech, but because he is holy. And because he loves us. He is for us. He is for our good. And we find our highest good when we are abiding in him, when we abide in Christ. There is joy. John 15 ends with this statement that there's a fullness of joy when we follow him, when we live for him, when we walk in obedience to him. And here we see God going to extreme to protect his people, to deliver his people from the evil that had begun to take hold. And so an important question for us this morning is there an area of sin and rebellion in your life that you choose to ignore? Again, Israel is just, they're not thinking about God here. Their idolatrous hearts are at play. They're following an evil man. And, you know, that in and of itself is a lesson. When we begin to drift from the Lord, we are more vulnerable to following and giving ourselves to the evils of this world. Is there an area of sin and rebellion? You're not hacking, you're not slaughtering people in the fields. You're not celebrating an evil king. But are there areas in your life where you know this is sin? This is rebellion against God. But you refuse to turn from it. Listen, don't test God by choosing evil. Repent. Galatians 6:7 is clear. God will not be mocked. And you know what it goes on to say? It goes on to remind us of an old biblical principle that oftentimes we forget. We will reap what we sow. Israel reaped what they sowed. It also says to believe otherwise is to deceive ourselves. James 4:6 is also clear. God opposes the proud. He actively works against our proud hearts. But when we humble ourselves, we experience his grace. Hebrews 12 says that God will discipline those he loves. That's what's going on here in Judges 9. Israel's being disciplined. It was a costly experience. Discipline, we all know this. Discipline is never pleasant, is it? But it expresses God's fatherly love for you. And it is a much forgotten way that he expresses his faithfulness to you. Because when he disciplines us, you know what he's doing? He's drawing you back to himself. It's a loving discipline because it's the discipline that brings you back to the place of joy and gladness and purpose and eternal meaning. That's his discipline. It was a hard lesson for Israel, but just as they benefited from God's fiery judgment on the Bramble King and his makers, so we benefit from God's discipline that draws us closer to him and makes us more like him. So let us not test God. Because listen, Abimelech's reign lasted for 3 years. And then we saw the story. God sends an evil spirit and the wheels are set into motion. 3 years of motion. And we never know. God disciplines us. God's discipline of us begins long before we actually experience it and realize it. He puts things into motion that we can look back then and go, oh man, I didn't even see it, but I was on a bad road there. But the Lord put things into motion that brought me back to him. So let us heed the warning. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these things that happened in the Old Testament, they happened for your good. Let us heed the warning. Let us not test God. Let us repent today. He will not turn you away. He is merciful. He wants to draw you back to himself. There's something else we learn from this. Or something else that this brutal story does for us. It should comfort us. It should warn us. It should also comfort us with God's faithfulness. The same God that disciplines us is faithful to restore us. Guess how chapter 10 begins without looking? We're back into the cycle in chapter 10. God sends a judge to save Israel. But who is he saving Israel from? I mean, there's no Canaanites invading, right? 40 years of rest. Gideon took care of the Midianites. 40 years of rest. Now Abimelech's reign, the whole focus now is Israel. They're not being oppressed by any surrounding nations. So why the judges now? Where's the story that says God sent an army and brought Israel into slavery? There's not. Well, then why does he need to save Israel? Why does he need to send a judge? Who is God saving Israel from? Who is God delivering them from? Answer, themselves. He's saving them from themselves. See, Judges 9 isn't about the surrounding nations. They aren't in the story. It's about God's people. It's about their sin. It's about their idolatry, their evil, their unfaithfulness. They need to be saved from themselves. That sound familiar? God is saving them from themselves. And he does that because he's faithful. They don't deserve it from God. God doesn't owe it to them. God loves them because he loves them. And he promises to be faithful to those whom he loves. He promises to be faithful to those whom he has covenanted with, even when they are unfaithful. Oh, there may be unpleasant discipline involved, but ultimately God will not abandon his people Israel. And it's the same with us. Our problem isn't out there. It's not with the right wing. It's not with the left wing. It's not out there. It's not with the universities. The problem isn't out there. It's in here. Listen, one of the concerns that I have is that too many Christians today are pouring their energy into trying to figure out outside threats to the church. I'm not saying there's no place for that. We're called to watch the times. But, and by the way, I'm not foolish. I know that there are outside threats to the church. But what's out there is not what eats the church up. History has shown the church can survive outside threats. The church not only survives, but spiritually it has shown to thrive when under oppression, when under persecution. God has promised, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell can stop it. What eats the church up is the church. It's our sin. It's our own civil wars. It's not the world's fault, and it's certainly not some failure on God's part. It's our own evil. Augustine said, save me from myself, O Lord. I'm my own worst enemy. It's true. Our hearts are prone to wander. We love idolatry. We're comfortable flirting and frolicking with sin. We love to nibble at the buffet of temptation. We tolerate division and conflict within our own midst. We make God's means of grace for our spiritual maturity, like Bible reading and the Sunday gathering and small group ministries and prayer together. We make those optional when they're some of the greatest expressions of God's grace to us for our strengthening our faith and fueling our perseverance in the Lord. We need to be saved from ourselves. And I mean, for this reason, while Abimelech's story doesn't make for pleasant read, it's a gift to us. It's a gift to us. It teaches us that sin is serious and that presuming on the grace of God is dangerous. But more than that, it shows us how much we need God. And he has been faithful. He gave himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He disciplines us in this life, but one day he will judge. He will judge evil fully and finally. And if you are here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, your judgment has moved from the future to the past. It has been moved from the day of judgment back to the cross where all of your sin was judged. Placed upon Jesus Christ, and he was judged. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God, that we might stand before the throne of God above, pardoned and freed, holy and blameless in the person and work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God took your evil, he took your sin, and he placed it upon Jesus. His mercy is so great that he took the form of man. He took your evil, sin, adultery, and judgment and placed it upon himself so that you could be declared forgiven and righteous. If I can have the worship team come up. He was faithful to do this. He was faithful to make a way for you to be made right in his eyes. The fiery judgment from God that we see in Judges 9 does not belong to you, Christian. Now, if you're here and you can't say that you have a faith in Jesus Christ, that your trust is in him and him alone, who he is and what he has accomplished in the gospel, then this is your fiery judgment. Your judgment doesn't lie behind. It lies ahead, and you will experience it in various ways as you go. But there's a way to change that. God can change that. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and burdened, heavy laden. Take my yoke. In other words, it's a light yoke. It wasn't light for him, but it's light for us because he's accomplished it all. We just receive it by faith. And once we've done that, we realize even that faith was a gift from him. So there is no room for me to boast. And it sets us free to turn away from evil, to turn away from our sin, and use our freedom for his glory. Live for him and serve one another. Love one another as we love him. Bring the good news of a holy God who we should fear, and yet we stand in awe and take joy in. Because he's not our judge anymore. He's our Father. Listen, where are you drifting away from God today? Israel didn't get here overnight. Neither do we. Where are you drifting away from God today? I implore you, repent and allow God's love for you to draw you back to Christ. Don't test him. He will discipline. Repent and allow him to draw you back to himself. Where is God's word not informing your values and your priorities? Where is God's word not speaking to your fears? I implore you to repent and allow God's saving grace to take center stage in your heart once again. Don't test God. Run to him and receive his full mercy and grace. None of us are faithful to God, but he is faithful to us. He is for you. So look to him today to find mercy and grace in your time of need. He will not turn you away. He will welcome you into his arms and give you all the grace you need to live for his glory.